Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 20 this morning as we continue in our series, walking through the Gospel of Mark. We're calling Conquering King and Suffering Servant. We are continuing in the series on this Palm Sunday, but we will be taking a break next weekend for resurrection services as we look at the resurrection and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ together. But as this is the beginning of Holy Week, as this is Palm Sunday, we want to give you some resources and some things to focus on Jesus Christ this week and on his march toward the cross. And so there's several things that we have put together and want to provide for you. The first is that on our social media accounts, you'll see an article come out, or parts of an article come out every day this week. There's an article from 2016 that I read every year. It's just called Easter Week in Real Time. It's by a pastor who kind of put together the events of what's happening on Holy Week. Each day is just about two paragraphs of sort of here's what's happening in the life of Jesus. And so that'll come out every morning this week as a reminder of here's what's happening and a link to the article. If you're not on social media, that's okay. I'm not really either. You can just search the name of the article, Easter Week in Real Time. Or if you forget that, you can email us at the church office and we'd be happy to send you a link to that. It's from the Gospel Coalition, Easter Week in Real Time. But a great way to focus and begin our day and start our day thinking on Christ and what is happening in Holy Week. As Pastor Rob mentioned earlier in the announcements, because we're not continuing in Mark next week, our weekly reading is different, and we're giving it to you now because we want you to read those two chapters in Luke sort of all week in preparation. Luke 22 and 23. We're going to preach from Luke 24 and the resurrection. Luke 22 and 23 are the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion. We want you to meditate and consider those things this week. You also see on the front of your bulletin that we have several services this week that we would love for you to attend and be a part of so that, again, you can think on Jesus Christ and meditate on his sacrifice for us. The first is our Maundy Thursday service on Thursday evening at 7 p.m. right here in the worship center. It looks very different than our typical Sunday morning worship time. It'll be a somber service. The lights are low. We'll take communion together, and we remember the Last Supper that Jesus Christ had with his disciples. And so we would love for you to join us for that service as we meditate on Jesus Christ's Last Supper and the reminder of why we take communion together on a consistent basis. And then on Good Friday, we have a few services that you can attend and be a part of. We'll have a family prayer walk from 9 to 11 in Building B, and that's for our elementary age kids. They can come and walk through an interactive kind of service together with a family to sort of see Jesus's walk to the cross and experience the crucifixion as we meditate and think on those things. And then at 12 p.m., we're going to have a short service, a short worship service here in the worship center, probably about 30 minutes. And so if you can get away on your lunch break or if you're not in the office on that day, we'd love for you to join us on Friday as we celebrate and worship together and think to what we're going to celebrate ultimately on the Resurrection Weekend. And I say Resurrection Weekend because we're going to have services just as we do every weekend. We'll have one Saturday night service, and we'll have three on Sunday morning. We ask that you stay at your regular service just to make sure that we have enough room for all the guests that we anticipate joining us next weekend. But we want to give you some ways in which you can be focused on Christ. That we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. That's why we gather together. But there's something special about celebrating together on Resurrection Weekend, right? That's why God instituted festivals in the Old Testament as a reminder of what he had done for them. What he'd done for them didn't change in the days in between, but he wanted them to focus and remember that. And so that's what we will do next week. We'll have normal services, normal small groups, normal Sunday school, but we're going to be celebrating the resurrection together in the book of Luke. And then finally, the last thing I want to ask you to do in preparation is to pray and to invite. Invite friends and family to join us next week and pray for those who will join us, maybe for the first time in a church or the first time in a long time in a church, that the Lord would move mightily in their hearts and in their minds. And pray for him to begin to move now in preparation of that. But as I said, we're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And so just a brief reminder and recap of what we looked at last week. It was sort of the beginning of several private miracles that Jesus is going to perform that we see in the narrative of Mark. We saw Jesus calm the storm that he's on the boat with the disciples, and that the wind and the waves sort of attack them and come upon them. We saw there were three rebukes in that passage. That first, the disciples rebuke Jesus because he's asleep in the middle of that storm. All this chaos is happening around them, and it feels like he doesn't care about them. So they rebuke Jesus, and when Jesus wakes up, he immediately rebukes the wind and the waves, and they calm immediately. They're stilled. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, their lack of trust in him. We saw last week from that passage that Jesus is both the model and the object of our faith. He's the model of our faith because he was 100% human. He had faith in the Lord. That's why he could sleep through the storm. He wasn't worried about it. But he's also the object of our faith. He is the reason why we can have faith in the Lord because of what he did on the cross that we'll celebrate next week. In fact, we looked at how faith is really the theme of that passage of Jesus calming the storm. And it's really the theme of these next two private miracles. We look at one today in verses 1 through 20. Before we do that, I want you to consider something. Have you ever met someone really famous? Like really, really famous. The most famous person that I've ever met is Wayne Gretzky. Does everyone know who Wayne Gretzky is? I know a lot of younger folks don't know. It's amazing to me. He's greatest hockey player of all time. Literally, his nickname is The Great One. but I was not a hockey fan. I'm a sports fan. So I'm aware of his greatness and how great of an athlete and player that he was. And I grew up just south of Nashville in Franklin, Tennessee. Was at a bowling alley in high school one day. And the Phoenix Coyotes team comes in. So Wayne Gretzky was an incredible player, the greatest of all time. But he was a terrible coach. After he retired, he coached for a few years. He was coaching the Phoenix Coyotes, and they were in town. They were playing the Nashville hockey team, and I guess for a night away, they'd come to a bowling alley in Franklin. And so we see all the hockey players there, and Wayne Gretzky is there. And of course, there's sort of a buzz in the bowling alley that he's there, and so everyone's sort of whispering, what are we going to do? What do we do with the great one, the greatest of all time, standing here in front of us? And he wasn't, you know, real tall or physically imposing, but there was just an aura about him and around him. So, of course, me and my friends decided that we're going to go and meet him and at least shake his hand. When are we going to ever get this opportunity again? And so I walk up to Wayne Gretzky, and I measly squeak out, "Thank you." I don't know what I was thanking him for. Maybe for actually shaking my hand and not telling me to get away because I was weird. But there's this sense of aura around people like this. Right, that there's sort of a fame and awe that is induced just being in their presence. What I want us to see is that that's sort of a shadow or points to the awe and the aura of the power of God that we see in this passage. That there's something reverential, there's some aura that comes to it when we experience the power of God. What I want us to consider as we walk through our passage today is when you encounter the power of God, what is your response? When you encounter the power of God, what is your response? So with that in mind, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? From Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, night and day among the tombs. And on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our time together, that you would illuminate your word to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in this passage, we're going to see three responses to Jesus. There are three responses to Jesus. First, it begins with the demoniac. He confronts Jesus. The demoniac confronts Jesus. Second, we see the residents fear him. The residents fear him. And then finally, the healed man obeys Jesus. The healed man obeys Jesus. First, the demoniac confronts him. This is the miracle of this passage in verses 1 through 13. Mark continues with some of the personal details that he includes in his gospel. He notes that they're getting out of the boat. And we are to understand from Mark's gospel that this is the same boat that Jesus begins in chapter 4. Remember, he begins teaching on the Sea of Galilee, from the Sea of Galilee to the seashore. And then he says, "Let's take me to the other side." He tells the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the sea." And it's as they're crossing that the storm comes upon them, the wind and the waves. Jesus calms that storm, and then they continue on and get to the other side of the sea, which is where they land in the region of the Gerasenes. So the disciples are coming off of just seeing the power of God, the power of Jesus, to calm the wind and the waves before we come to this story. We notice a few things immediately about this man. People had attempted to restrain him, but could not. It says many times they put shackles and chains on him. Not only did he wrench them apart, but he smashed them into pieces, pointing to the power and the strength of this man. We should hear echoes of Mark 3:27, where Jesus tells the scribes, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is exactly what Jesus is coming to do. The man is tormented by the unclean spirit, or as we learn, spirits, both spiritually and physically. The man, we're told in some of the other gospel narratives, not only did he live among the tombs, but he didn't have any clothes. And he's cutting himself day and night, creating these wounds on his body. He's screaming and crying out loud. The image is one of being grotesque and physically tormented as well. We also know the man is unclean because of the geography, because of where he is. This region of the Gerasenes was Gentile area. The Gentiles were considered unclean. Sometimes the Jews and Gentiles would mingle in this area, but most likely the man was a Gentile. He's also unclean because of where he resides, in the tombs. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are told that if you touch a dead body, you're unclean for a certain amount of time until you can make atonement for that and do these things. But in the intertestamental period, between the time that they received the Old Testament and this time that that Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, where they've fenced the Torah, they've added all these other regulations to make sure they don't even get close to breaking those regulations, you're considered unclean if you're even in a graveyard or near a grave. And so this man is unclean in many, many ways, including his sickness and his wounds and his appearance. The man comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus immediately, it says. He met him when he got out of the boat and ran and fell down before him. Now, notice that the response of this demoniac is one that implies worship. To fall down at his feet. demoniac immediately recognizes who this is and how powerful he is. But it seems that Jesus has already interacted with him. We learn later in the narrative in Mark that it says Jesus had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Because Jesus probably recognized even before he gets to the land and knows what he's about to encounter in this man. And so we see that the demoniac falls before the face of Jesus, implying worship, but we see that he attempts to exercise maybe a last-ditch effort of power over Jesus by naming him, declaring who he is. He declares, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." He knows exactly who he is. And remember, in the first century, to know someone's name was to exhibit control over them. And so in maybe some last-ditch effort, he tries to do that by identifying him. Remember, James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons are aware of exactly who Jesus is. And even though this demonic man is trying to exercise maybe some last-ditch effort of power, what we see is that Jesus is about to exorcise the unclean spirits from this man and declare that his power is far greater and far stronger. Jesus makes the spirit name himself. He asks him, "What's your name?" And the demonic man is forced to respond. He says, "Legion, for we are many." Now, legion was a term of a group of Roman soldiers. The group number would be about 6,000. I don't think we'll take it literally to mean that there's 6,000 spirits, but it means that there's a lot of spirits inside of this man. And that they were soldiers of the devil. They were soldiers of Satan inside this man that were oppressing this man. And then the spirits beg Jesus not to torment them. Because he could. He could have. Jesus could have tormented them. He could have made them cease to exist, sending them out of the country. But they beg, "Don't do that. Send us into the pigs instead." And it says Jesus allows it. He allows them to go into the pigs because it's a part of his plan in some way. And then, whether it's because the pigs freak out and respond in chaos because when the spirits come upon them, or Jesus causes them to run into the sea. Either way, the end is the same. They drown. And I think we're to understand that is the end of these unclean spirits. This is the miracle that the disciples are now witnessing right after witnessing Jesus' power to calm the storm. Jesus has calmed the chaotic wind and the waves, and now he calms a chaotic person in their midst. But now we see two different responses to the transforming power of Jesus. First, in verses 14 through 17, we see the response of the herdsmen and the townspeople. It says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." First, the herdsmen. Consider what they've just experienced. Their livelihood. 2,000 pigs that they work day and night to care for have just been ushered into the sea and has been destroyed. Their livelihood is finished. Jesus has taken money out of their pockets. And so their response is to flee. I think that implies some fear. And they go into the city and the country and they tell as many people as possible the power they've just experienced. So the residents and the townspeople come and they experience themselves, this chaotic man, they've always known, crying out day and night. Again, he's sort of off to the side. He's sort of ostracized from them, but they're aware of him. I'm sure they could hear, at least from time to time, his screams. They know that he's there. And now, this man is calm and in his right mind. Similar to the fact that the wind and the waves go immediately from raging to calm in front of them. They had tried to restrain him several times before. They had tried to put shackles and fetters on this man, but they were unsuccessful. And then they had sort of compartmentalized him to this space and to this place. He can exist there in the tombs. That's okay. But Jesus comes, and he's not only restrained this man, he's transformed him. He's transformed him. And so they fear the power of Jesus. What kind of power is this that not only binds this chaotic strong man, but transforms him into a calm, normal person that's clothed? I think we also see that the townspeople and the herdsmen value the pigs more than the soul of one man. They value possessions and things more than the soul of someone created in the image of God. They don't celebrate the fact that this man has been healed, but they beg Jesus to leave them. They beg Jesus to leave them. That's the first response that we see. The second response that we see in this passage after the miracle that Jesus performs is that of the healed man who obeys him. In verses 18 through 20, we read, as he was getting into the boat, Jesus is getting right back in the boat, right? He's come, he's healed the man, he's going right back. As he's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. We see at the beginning of this passage, these three verses, that Jesus gives the residents exactly what they asked for. He's leaving. And the healed man wants to remain close to Jesus. He wants to remain close to him. So why did Jesus turn him down? Why did Jesus turn him down? We don't get the specifics in the passage, but I think it's because Jesus had another plan for him, obviously. He had another plan. It was not part of Jesus' plan that this man would join him. Maybe because, as we see and understand in the New Testament, that Jesus came that to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant and promises. That salvation comes through the Jews, first and foremost. Jesus came as a Jewish man. He observed the Jewish laws. And he died as a Jewish man. And he rose again. And then the gospel remains in Jerusalem. We look at the book of Acts. It tells the Acts of the early church. The first several chapters, the gospel message remains in Jerusalem. It's not until the middle of the book that it disperses to the Gentiles. And so it would have been detrimental to take a Gentile man to minister to the Jewish people that Jesus is going to continue to interact with. For whatever reason, it's not part of his plan that the man would join him. But in fact, Jesus gives him a different assignment. And the man obeys with joy and is effective in telling his friends what the Lord has done. Because the man recognizes that Jesus' power comes from the Lord and the mercy that he's been shown. This man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles that Jesus sends out. I mentioned earlier that there's similarities between the passage we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4 and this passage that I want to draw out and remind us of. Jesus and his followers had encountered a violent storm at sea in the last passage. And then Jesus calms the storm. In this passage, Jesus and his followers encounter a violent storm inside of this man. And Jesus calms the storm. After they witness Jesus calming the storm at sea, they fear the power exhibited by him. It says the disciples feared fear. Here, the witnesses of Jesus subduing and transforming the man fear the power exhibited by Jesus. And the townspeople and the herdsmen beg him to leave. Consider when we encounter the power of God, it seems that there are three things that happen. There are three things that happen when we encounter the power of God, and each leads to the other. First, there is fear at the mighty power of God. There's fear at the mighty power of God. I mentioned last week that fear is the response often in the presence of angels in the scriptures. The first words out of an angel's mouth is very often, do not be afraid, because they were afraid. When they experience the glory of God, even in the form of an angel, there's fear that comes upon them. This fear, I don't think, is in and of itself bad. We often associate fear with wrong or bad. But I think it's actually the response to fear that's either wrong or bad. Responding to fear by being paralyzed to move, or being paralyzed to respond, I think is bad. But as we see in the scriptures, that there's actually a good fear and a right fear. In Deuteronomy, it's the Israelites have wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses is not going to get to go into the promised land. And he's about to hand over leadership to Joshua. And right before they go into the promised land, he gives a retelling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It's a retelling. He recapitulates what God has done and the laws that they're supposed to follow. And in Deuteronomy 8:6, he says, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." In fact, the ESV translates it that Moses uses a form of fear responding to how they should interact with God 29 times. There's a reverence or a respect that comes when fearing the power of God. Reverence means respect or honor to be paid to a worthy object. The fear of God creates an awe, this type of fear that we're talking about. That term means, refers to an emotion combining honor, fear, and respect before someone of superior office or actions. And it most appropriately applies to God. I think that what we see is that a right fear of the Lord produces awe. It produces honor. It produces respect of God. Proverbs says, fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We saw last week the disciples feared fear after he called the storm. And the townspeople were afraid when they saw this man in his right mind. So obviously, when you experience and encounter the power of God, there's some fear that comes upon you. But that fear requires a response. It's the second thing that we see. Fear requires a response. We don't know yet in our narrative in the Gospel of Mark if the disciples' fear will lead to faith. I mentioned that last week, that we're sort of left to question and wonder that at the end of the last chapter. Spoiler alert, it does. But we're still wondering that at this point in the passage. And here, right after that, we see two responses to that fear. The townspeople respond, "Get away. We don't want that power here," because to honor God is to allow him to change your life. To honor God is to allow him to change your life, to be the one who calls the shots, who changes your will and changes your desires. To honor God is to allow him to control your life. And they wanted no part of that. They were functioning just fine by compartmentalizing this man to the tombs and letting him do his thing on his own. They would rather see Jesus leave than lose some of their possessions that they lost in the pigs. We see a different response from the healed man. We see a different response from the healed man. His response is one of faith. It's one of faith. His fear leads to faith. He wants to get closer to Jesus. He wants to remain with him. When we encounter the power of God, there's fear that leads to a response, which then should lead to action. It should lead to action. The action of the townspeople is to beg Jesus to leave them. And he does. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 1, where he speaks of these sinful people that God has given them over to their passions. If you ask God for something too long, he will respond and give it to you in judgment. I also think of God's response to the people of Israel after the judges. They say, "We want a king like everyone else around us. We want to be like everybody else." And Samuel says, no, God is your king. God is in charge. God is your leader. You don't need a human king. And they say, no, we want one. And so God relents. After Samuel warns him and says, this king is going to steal from your daughters and your sons. And he's going to take from them. He's going to take some of your farmland. He's going to do all of these awful things that you're not going to like. And they say, we want him anyways. And so God relents. And he gives him Saul, who is not a good king and does exactly the things that Samuel warned them against. But God did relent. But the healed man, his actions are to beg Jesus to let him stay with him. To let him stay with him. Now, at this point where Jesus is physically on the earth, it's not possible to remain close to Jesus physically and respond in mission. Respond on mission. But it is for us, right? Because he has ascended to the throne of God, now we have the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we can remain close to Jesus and live on mission. His response and action are that of true faith, a reliance upon and trust in God. We can know this, that his faith leads to fear, because he responds in obedience. He prays, essentially. He asks Jesus, "Can I go with you?" And Jesus answers his prayer, "No." But he shifts his desire. He shifts his mission. It's to go. When you encounter the power of God in your life, consider, what does it produce? Does it produce fear and awe, reliance upon and trust in God? Or are you afraid of what it will cause you to give up? How do you respond? That's proven by your actions. Do you flee or ask God not to disrupt your life? Or is your response to draw closer to him, to remain at the feet of Jesus? Faith is proven by obedience. Obedience to the Father. It shows your reliance upon and trust in God. Jesus responds to the man's request with no. And then he sends him out on mission. Listen to the words of Mark 5, 19 through 20 again. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This story is descriptive of the historical account of what happened, but it's also prescriptive. It's instructive for us. May we go to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family, to our coworkers, and tell how much the Lord has done for us. How he has had mercy on us, poor sinners. How he has destroyed our shackles. How he has broken them, not by the power of unclean spirits, but by the power of God. Not just to allow us, but to completely transform us and free us from our sin and from our shame. May we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that others may marvel at the power of God, just as this man did. How do you do that? Consider, what great things has Jesus done for you? What great things has Jesus done for you? And what better time to consider these things than Holy Week, as we march toward the cross where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Consider this week, who could you tell about these things? Who can you tell what Jesus has done for you and invite to church, that they would see and hear the gospel message of what Jesus Christ has done, rising from the grave? Consider, how can you express your faith in Jesus this week? May we focus on the power of God this week, as we look to the ultimate display of his power on the cross, where Jesus stepped down out of heaven into the likeness of human flesh and lived a perfect life, marching to the cross where he paid for our sin, he paid our debt. And then he rose again 3 days later, declaring his power over sin and death. And then he ascended into heaven, declaring his continued power over sin and death once and for all, where he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes on behalf of his children. May we respond in obedience like this man, saying, "Not my will be done, but yours, Jesus." How he shifts the man's call and mission. It may not look like what we expect, but we should respond in obedience to him. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in just a minute we're going to sing a song. And maybe you need to do business with him today and submit your life to him in obedience. And say, "I don't call the shots anymore, Jesus, you do. And I'm going to follow you." Or maybe you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but your response and your actions have not proven that. And you need to respond in faith and in obedience to him. However you need to respond, let's do that this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the way that Jesus exhibits your power and gives us these examples of how he breaks the chains in our own lives and frees us of fear and shame. and drives out the darkness in our own lives. May we respond to that power in faith, in obedience. May our response and our actions reflect that we have encountered the power of God and it has led to faith. May we not respond by concerns of what God will change in our lives or what he will take away. May we respond to Jesus Christ, that we may share what the Lord has done for us, how he has shown mercy on us, that others may marvel at the power of God. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.